Well, good morning. My name is Spencer Johnson. I am one of the pastors on staff here. And if I haven't met you yet, or if you're new, I'd really love the chance to meet you today and get to know you and hear your story. So please, stop me and say hello after worship. Well, during worship on Sundays, we've been studying the life of David, who is undoubtedly the most famous king in Israel's history. And we're continuing his story by reading 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. And you can find that on page 260 in the Bible in the pew in front of you. Now, the last couple of weeks, we've been celebrating Easter. And so since we're jumping back into David's story, I want to catch everyone back up to speed. So when we first met David, he's this poor shepherd boy from this backwater town called Bethlehem out in the boonies of Israel. And he also just so happens to have been chosen to be the next king of Israel. But David doesn't become king all at once. When he's chosen to be the next king, there was already a very tall, a very handsome king named Saul in place, who looked every bit the part of a king. And so God makes David into this incredible warrior who's taken people out left and right like the stomach bug for Israel's army. Like, my man cannot lose. But when the nation of Israel starts cheering for David and stops cheering for Saul, Saul loses his mind and becomes possessed by his hatred of David and makes it his mission to hunt him down and get rid of him because he's threatening his power. And so David spends most of his 20s on the run from the most powerful man in the world. And eventually Saul dies, and David is officially made king of Israel. And the passage that we're about to read today is the pinnacle of David's life before his story goes into another tailspin. Like, with David at the ship, at the helm of the ship, Israel cannot lose. Like, nations are either falling before him like trees in a hurricane, or they're cuddling up close to him like a Great Dane who thinks he's an oversized lap dog. Like, David went from being hunted by the most powerful man in the country to being the most powerful man in the country, and he's only a few years older than me at this point. And now, when some of you hear that he is that powerful, like, you recoil. Like, for some reason, there is something deeply untrustworthy about people with power. And if we ask why that is, I think many of us would say it's because we've seen power abused too many times. And we don't have to look very far to find cases of people abusing their power either. Like, whether it's some high-level leader at your job who threw their weight around to push someone they didn't like out, or a relative or a family member who treated you disgracefully and threatened you to keep you quiet, or a spouse who's took your most open wound and, like, weaponized it against you, you have reason to feel that revulsion towards powerful people. And I would imagine that you've probably responded in one of two ways. When someone has abused their power to hurt you, you've probably either said, A, like, I will never, ever let them do that again. Like, I'm going to collect so much clout, become so intelligent, or earn so many degrees, or a higher job title, or even make myself so unattractive so that you will never be able to touch me again. Like, I am the one who's in control, not you. That's one way. But I could also imagine another way, that some of you have said that you don't need or even want power because people with power can't be trusted. So, like, you will never be like them. And so you run away from the institutions or the people who have hurt you. Because why would you open yourself up to the possibility of being hurt like that again, or worse, becoming like them? If you fit into either of those two categories, I want to say thank you for being here. Thank you for taking the risk to explore Christianity and the claim that claims that the God of the Bible is the King of the universe who has all of the power. But I want to ask you, if power seems to be this infectious disease that corrupts the people who have it, then how should we handle power? And maybe a better question, how could we ever trust a God who has all of the power? I'm going to try to convince you that you can trust the God of the Bible, Jesus Christ, because in this story, David shows us a picture of Jesus and how he uses his ultimate power in two ways. First, he uses his ultimate power to serve those who threaten him. And second, he uses his power to bless those who are weaker than him. David shows us a picture of Jesus who uses his power to serve those who threaten him and bless those who are weaker than him. So, let's read God's word. Again, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. That's on page 260 in your pew Bible. Let's read, and then I'll pray and ask God to help us understand. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, the king. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I'm your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet." And the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of David, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I'm your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" And then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land from him for him and shall bring in the produce. And your master's grandson may have the bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Amen. This is God's word. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you've spoken to us. Thank you that you've spoken to us because you've loved us. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the good king who rules over the universe. Lord, this is really hard to believe, that you can be both powerful and good, because a lot of our experiences say otherwise. Lord, please teach us to trust you, Jesus. Holy Spirit, please open our eyes and give us ears to hear, that we would understand who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, please let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.
We're going to start by looking at David's use of power to serve those who threaten him. So look down at verse 1. David says, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And now, a couple of questions come up for me in that verse. One, what? Like, what is he talking about? And two, who is Jonathan? We'll start with the first one. Remember, where our story begins, David has just established himself as the leader of the greatest military in Palestine by wiping the floor with anyone who threatens him. But the next thing that he does is very, very odd. If David were any other king, you would expect him to walk out to center ring like Ric Flair after winning the WWE heavyweight wrestling title match and challenge anyone to come and take it from him. But that is not what he does. He asks his servant if there is anyone left from King Saul's family that he can show kindness to. And that's weird for a couple of reasons. The first reason it's weird is I don't know anyone in this room who would say to their friends, "Hey, you remember Jim, right? Like the guy that made it his mission in life to get me fired last year? I wonder when his birthday is. What kind of cake does he like? Is he a sprinkle man? I don't know. You tell me." Like, no one is going to do that. That is a weird thing to do. David spent the last decade of his life on the run from Saul, who tried to murder him multiple times, even though he had done nothing wrong. This is weird. But the second reason why that's weird is when a new king takes the throne in the ancient world of the Bible, he's got one thing on his mind. And that is getting rid of anyone from the last king's family or friends who could threaten his throne. They want an entirely fresh start from anyone who's going to cause problems or complain or betray them. And so the last king's family and friends are often executed on the spot. And you can feel how much anxiety is behind that decision. Like, if he leaves anyone alive, they could take his power. They could take his throne. But David is not thinking that way. He goes looking for the one person who could take everything that he's worked so hard for, everything that he's waited so patiently for, everything that he's suffered so much for. But instead of having them executed, which would be wise, he wants to show them kindness. And the Hebrew word that we translate as kindness in verse 1 is hesed, which means loving kindness. It's the kind of love that God shows to his people when he makes this special, unbreakable promise that we call a covenant. And so when David says, "Who is left that I can show kindness to?" he's really saying, well, now that I have all of this power to do whatever I want, who is left from my enemy's house who I can show the same type of love that God has shown to me? The kind of love that should be revoked because you're so messed up. But I'm going to give it to you anyway because that's who I am. Like, he's saying, who can I lavish love on? Like Niagara Falls lavishes water on the waiting rocks below. And so we have to ask, why? Like, why would he do this? Like, did he eat the ancient equivalent of paint chips as a kid? Like, why would he do something so reckless? Look back at verse 1. It says that he wants to show kindness to Saul's family for Jonathan's sake. And so who's Jonathan? Jonathan was King Saul's oldest son and the heir to his throne. And on the face of it, it seems like David and Jonathan would be Jeff Gordon and Dale Earnhardt level enemies. But that's not actually the case. When David was young, he and Jonathan became best friends. And Jonathan knew that David was meant to be the king instead of him. And he could see where this train was heading. And so he says to David, whenever God allows you to conquer all of your enemies, including my dad, please just promise me that you won't betray my kids. Please treat them with mercy for my sake. And David remembers his promise. Like David's gut reaction to becoming the most powerful man in Palestine is to love the one person who threatens him the most. And this is a picture of Jesus and his kindness to you. And that raises two very important questions. Like one, how am I a threat to Jesus? And two, why would I ever believe that? I'll answer the second one first. Last year, this new pop artist named Benson Boone came out with a song called Beautiful Things, where he says, I thank God every day for the girl he sent my way, but I know the things he gives me, he can take away. And a little later he says, oh God, please don't take these beautiful things that I've got. And I think that what he and his mullet are trying to say is the same question that we are all asking when we hear that God is this all-powerful king. Like, why would I ever trust him? Like, is he trustworthy? Like, maybe you're thinking, well, if God is all-powerful and in control of all things, then why did he allow my kids to just rip my heart out when they said they never wanted to talk to me again? Or why did he allow that ex-boyfriend or girlfriend to spread that picture of me around the school when I thought that they loved me? And now everyone treats me like trash. And that's the way I feel. Like, if he is all-powerful, then why did he allow my spouse to leave me, or worse yet, just emotionally abandon me and then haunt my house and never talk to me? And if that is you, I am so sorry. I cannot answer the particulars of why those things or something similar have happened. But what I do know is that at the heart of your question, you want God to be both all-powerful and all-good. You want him to have power, but you also want him to be trustworthy. But the way that people have treated you leaves you with the suspicion that he is not, that he can't be both. Let me tell you why I think that he is. If you think about the passage that Alex read for us earlier, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, the author of that letter, the Apostle Paul, says that there was never a single moment before or during time that Jesus did not exist as this all-powerful God and King of creation. And yet Jesus' gut reaction to being the most powerful being in the entire universe is to become a servant. And not just any servant, but a servant of people who threatened him the most and whom he loved the most. And so, how are you a threat to Jesus if he is all-powerful? It's because in order to serve you, Jesus had to suffer and die. Jesus is the King and Creator of the entire universe, and Jesus chose to allow the people that he created to nail him to a tree, to steal his clothes and expose him in front of everyone that he ever knew, to be rejected by both his father and the people that he created. Like, Jesus used his power to both identify with your shame and your anger and to steal it from you so that it would not be the truest thing of you forever. That if someone would be ultimately condemned, it would be him and not you. There is no one else with any amount of power who would do that for you. You can trust him. That's the first way that David shows us how Jesus uses his power. But let's look at the second way. David shows us that Jesus uses his power to bless the weak. Look at verses 2 and 3. After David asks his question, his servant finds a man named Ziba, who seems to be the head butler in Saul's house. And he's this man who's done really well for himself managing the estate of Saul. And so think of like Mr. Carson from Downton Abbey, or Alfred from Batman. So they bring him into David because if anyone knows the state of King Saul's family, it's this guy, right? And when David asks him, who is still alive in Saul's house for him to show kindness to, he remembers that David's best buddy, Jonathan, has a son named Mephibosheth, who's still alive. And now we just spent a lot of time explaining how Jonathan's son was this massive threat to David's throne. But the first three things that Ziba tells us about Jonathan, or excuse me, about Mephibosheth, paints a very different picture. Look at verses 3 and 4. First, Ziba doesn't mention his name, and names tell us a lot about who someone is in the Old Testament. And so when Ziba doesn't even use his name, he's saying he is a nobody. Like, this dude doesn't threaten you at all, David. Like, he's a no name. But he doesn't just stop there. The second thing he tells him is that he is physically disabled in his feet. And now, we don't exactly know how severe his disability was, but what we do know from chapter 4 is that when Mephibosheth was a little boy, the news that his dad, Jonathan, and his grandpa, King Saul, had been killed in battle had reached his house. And he was 5 years old. And so, in an attempt to protect Mephibosheth from being killed by one of David's loyalists, who would have been trying to stop anyone from trying to raise up and take David's throne, his nanny scoops him up in his arms and runs away with him, but she trips, and she falls with him in his arms. And after that injury, he is never able to use his feet in the same way again. And so not only did he lose his dad, his safety, his status as prince, his home in a single day, he also lost the ability to walk in a world that depended on physical labor to survive, especially if you were not royalty. He is a man who knew suffering very, very well. But the last thing that Ziba tells us is that he's been hiding at a friend's house in a place called Lo Debar, which is about 60 miles away from his dad's old house in Jerusalem. Mephibosheth would have constantly been looking over his shoulder for David and his men now that he was no longer a member of the royal family. He would have constantly been waiting on the day when they would come for him. For him, the thought of facing King David would have been like watching stir in a cyanide capsule into a glass of water and having it slid across the table and being told, drink up. This is a death sentence. And you can see the fear on his face too. Look at verse 7. When David welcomes Mephibosheth into his throne room, David has to say, do not fear, which is the same thing that angels say to people when they show up out of nowhere as these giants who look like Shaq made out of lightning. Like, the author wants to make it so, so clear to you that Mephibosheth is someone who is weak. I was hanging out with a friend from seminary named Eric a couple of years ago, and he started telling me about his dad, who isn't a Christian. And now Eric wasn't a Christian when he left for college, but then he came home for holiday as a Christian who wanted to become a pastor. And so that naturally raised some eyebrows in his dad's openly atheistic home. And now Eric and his dad, they have a good relationship. And when they started talking about his new faith in Jesus, Eric asked his dad, like, well, why don't you believe? And his dad answered in the most wonderfully honest way possible, and I genuinely mean this. He said, I'm not a Christian because Christianity is for the weak. There's a lot there. And he's actually right. And I cannot tell you how much I hate that. Like, just like Mephibosheth, you and I are weak. And I think the reason why that lands so offensively is because we would rather lose sleep and time with loved ones and make unreasonable sacrifices to prove to others that I am strong and I am worthy of your admiration and your applause. And our great fear is that you would find me out, that I have never, ever felt like I am enough. So let me ask you, how many degrees do you have? Are they enough to make you feel worthy? How many hours did you work last week? Or how many things did you accomplish that you can report or note on your 360 review? Was it enough to satisfy that gnawing fear that someone might be disappointed in you if you fail? How much time did you spend last week investing in your kid's education who's not even in kindergarten yet? Was it enough to make you feel like you're a good parent? You and I don't want to be weak, and we would do anything to prove that. But let me show you a picture of the way that Jesus treats someone who's weak. Look at the way that David treats Mephibosheth in verses 7 through 10. David uses his power to do three things that redeems Mephibosheth. First, he gives Mephibosheth all of the land that belonged to David, that belonged to Saul. And the only reason that Saul had that land in the first place was because he was king. And so what David is doing is giving him the inheritance of a prince, even though he is no longer a prince. The second thing that David does is he orders Ziba, Saul's old butler, to use the land to raise and sell food for Mephibosheth so that he could make money to support himself. And remember, Ziba was only butling things for King Saul. He's not just going to work for any old peasant. David is giving him the service of a prince. And the third, and most importantly, David invites Mephibosheth to eat meals with him at his table for the rest of his life. And what David is saying here is unbelievably generous. He is not just extending a dinner invitation to him. No, to get to the bottom of this, we have to ask, like, who eats with a king? The people who eat with a king are his children. And so David is treating Mephibosheth like a son, like a prince over Israel. David uses his power to redeem Mephibosheth, who has nothing and no one, to give him a throne, to give him a home of a prince. And that is what Jesus does for you. That is what Jesus does for you. This is a picture of Jesus, because just like David, Jesus, the God of heaven and earth, uses his power to give you what you are working so hard for and you will never be able to find on your own. He gives you his own inheritance by bringing you into this perfect relationship with God the Father. And because of Jesus, when God looks at you, even though you've messed up a billion times and you hate yourself for it and you wear that burden around your neck like a locket that you will never take off, he says, I like you and I want you around. Jesus gives you his own service. Every time you mess up, and you fear that was the final straw, like I failed on the internet again, or I yelled at my kids again, or I compared my body to that other mom's body again, and I hate myself for it. Jesus shows God the Father what he has done for you on the cross, and God says, I will never, ever reject you. They are innocent, and they are mine. And last, Jesus gives you his own home so that when you feel alone and like no one sees you or cares, like you don't belong anywhere, Jesus has prepared a place for you in his Father's home where one day he will celebrate you in the work that Jesus has accomplished for you on the cross and in the resurrection, so that when God looks at you, he says, you belong to me. You are mine and you belong here. And the only thing that you have to do to belong in God the Father's house is believe that Jesus is that powerful and that he is that good. That is it. Amen. Let me pray. Father, I don't know. I don't believe this a lot. I believe it a little. And I hate that. Lord, help me to believe this more. Help me to trust you, Jesus. Help us to trust you. Help us to trust you when everything in us says that we don't belong and that we are too worthless to belong to you. Help us to believe that your blood has made us belong, that you and your blood are so powerful that you can wash our sins away and that you can make us belong to you. Help us to believe that you are both that powerful and you are that good. I need you, Jesus. We need you. We pray these things in Christ's name, in your name. Amen.